Good morning, Bethel. A few announcement type things that I want to share here before we get into our study. God's Word this morning. Bill had mentioned to me that, quick correction, the dinner is actually before next Wednesday's event with the youth, not this Wednesday, before the Awana closing ceremonies. Another thing I wanted to mention is some of you have probably seen a sign on the wall, kind of in that hallway in the middle. There's a bookstore coming. Yes, that's true. And the purposes of a bookstore would be to expose you all to good resources that are out there. For the sake of your maturity and growth in Christ, and also opportunities to minister to other people that are in need. Then also to encourage us as a body to take advantage of the many good resources that are out there for our growth in Christ. And the way that you do that, obviously, in something like that, is to make them very easily accessible. So there's a convenience factor there. And then also, it is a ministry because you benefit from, if you go to the Christian bookstore, you have soup to nuts. I don't know, I haven't been in a Christian bookstore in a long time, but sometimes it's a frustrating experience because there can be a good book, and right beside it is a horrible book. And there seems to be more of a market for spiritual dieting than there is for, good theology and stuff that's really substantial. So there's a lot of fads and a lot of sometimes even heresy that's in these bookstores. So we can just kind of call through all of that, and you can know that these are books that are worth reading. And then, oftentimes there's really good pricing that's available online, and we'll have, that kind of pricing without any shipping. So we're kind of passing that on to you. That's a blessing. Now, some people might have some objections. We've already got a library. Like, why do we need a bookstore? Well, libraries are for checking out books. You really shouldn't write in a book from the library. You also shouldn't give that book to somebody else. Libraries are great, and we have one, and we hope that you use it, but bookstores are for buying books so that you can mark them up, so that you can give them away. So those are two different purposes, and it is nothing similar to what Jesus drove out of the temple. In case that objection is out there, I think maybe there's already been a question in a few people's minds. Is it like commerce, in the church that makes us a little bit nervous? No, book table is a ministry. We're not making money on it. Yes, we're going to round up to the dollar, but the reason for that is so that we don't lose money. And then secondly, when we have people that can't afford a book, maybe that I'm counseling, or, a situation where it would be great to be able to give a book to someone, the bookstore can actually absorb that cost. The other thing is, when missionaries are in town, I love to be able to give them some books. If we have a bookstore, we can say, you know what? Take $100 and grab some books, because we have access to that. They may not have very ready access to some of those resources. So it doesn't exist to fund ministry. It is a ministry, okay? So just if you have any questions, feel free to talk to me or to Dale Mossman and Thomas Meyer, who are going to be, they have been already, but who are going to be leading that charge and running that ministry for us. Just a little heads up to why we're doing that and what it doesn't mean. Jesus was saying, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. Okay? So he wasn't against people, like some people had to buy pigeons and animals because they were traveling a long distance. There's no reason for them to bring them. What he's bothered by is people that are taking shelter, in a sense, in the midst of the temple when really their lives betrayed the fact that they were nothing other than robbers. I mean, they're hiding under the guise of the temple. So this is a totally different thing, just to clarify that for any of you who might need that clarification. So hopefully by the middle of June, that should be up and running, and you can and take advantage of that. A few other things that'll be helpful. Book of the month. If you don't have change, you can now actually get the book of the month, because we'll have change in the bookstore. All the books of the month will be taken care of in there. It'll also help some of the ministries that need to order materials, and where do I go to purchase those things? That'll all be kind of centralized there and simplified, I think. Speaking of book of the month, the book of the months for this month and next is called Tempted and Tried by Russell Moore. And I wanted to just give you a brief plug, a brief quote from the book, maybe to whet your appetite and encourage you to go and get it and read it. Here's one quote from page 173. He says, "What in your life would you fear if anyone found out about it? What would horrify you if it were exposed before your family, your friends, your acquaintances? Listen to this. In gospel repentance and faith, we fearlessly expose ourselves to judgment day in the present." That's what the confession of sin is, a revealing of what Jesus already promises to reveal on the day of Christ. Our problem is that we often, like Adam before us, want to hide our temptations, and especially our sin, to cover it over, to save face. Hiding, though, is exactly the opposite of what a Christian does when confronted with satanic designs. The darkness is where these evils latch onto us. Instead, we can preemptively shine light on this with God in prayer and in our authentic accountability to the body of Christ, his church. Home groups, little plug. That's a good place to do that. Our Christian reluctance to speak honestly about temptation is precisely why Christians like Felix, this person he's been speaking of, often believe themselves to be unbelievers. All they see of other believers is this facade of smiling, peaceful Christ followers. They assume then that the internal life of every other Christian is just a continual festival of hymns, as opposed to their own internal life, in which the hymns are interrupted with constant gossipy chatter, violent rage, and hardcore pornography. This is exactly how the satanic powers want it. They want the prideful and oblivious to stay that way until they fall and slink away in isolation where they can be devoured. Preaching the gospel to ourselves, though, reminds us continually that we are sinners and that we can stand only by the blood of Jesus. We can walk only by his Spirit prodding us on. We need one another as parts of the same body together. So, little plug for the book of the month. It's a really helpful book. Sorry, there's lots of kind of announcement type things here this morning, but another one is, I had mentioned before that we're going to be in the book of Luke for quite a while. So there's going to be some planned breaks where there'll be some shorter series that will be kind of, placed in some of those gaps. And one of those is starting next week. We're going to finish chapter 6, and there's a good break, I think, in the book of Luke there after the chapter 6. And so for the next 4 weeks, I think, unless really think that we need to add a fifth. But for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be considering a series called Glory in the Ordinary, which does have double meaning, and you can think about that. But it's really all about worship in all of life. All of life should be worship, and we should do all of life to the glory of God. And so next week is going to be Romans 12, 1-2, which is just a great text to show us that that's how we ought to live. And then we're going to look at three spheres of life, things that we do a lot of, and what they have to do with God and the gospel and glorifying God in all of life. So God and work, God and food, God and sleep. Okay? So that's coming the next 4 weeks. We're going to look kind of a biblical theology of those three things after we consider Romans 12, 1-2 as kind of a banner over the whole thing. Okay, end of announcements. For some of you here, you may not have known Tracy Hollister. Others of you may have just met her in passing on Wednesday nights or in ladies' Bible study. Some of you probably read the email that was sent out on Friday. Tracy's been in ladies' Bible study, so Beth has gotten to know her pretty well, and she's in the carpool. She was in the carpool for our kids, and so she would oftentimes drop our kids off. And so Friday was kind of a tough day in Thursday night, and Friday in our house, just dealing with the just tragic events of this past week. Tracy's probably 40 years old. I'm not sure exactly her age, but she died of a massive heart attack, most likely. It seems like everything points in that direction. Just in her driveway, she left our house at probably 10 to 5, I think. And, you know, probably an hour and a half later at the most, she was in the presence of her Savior. So she leaves behind a couple of young girls and also an older son who's out of the house, who's 20. His name is Gabe. And there's going to be just massive need there. We need to really continue to pray for Steve and for faith and hope as they walk through the challenges of the coming days here. But I was really, I needed the texts that we've been looking at recently. On Easter Sunday, we looked at Lazarus, 8:18-25. And I know that some of you have also been kind of wrestling with these events and what happens in your own hearts. I know that at the Awana picnic yesterday, Gail, if you don't mind me reading some of your email, here's something that Gail said about yesterday. She said that many women talk to her about how this is so shocking, that it puts you face to face with the reality of your faith. It rather smacks you in the face. And then also these things that we teach our kids, you know, do we really own them? Do we really believe them? And she says, it's about looking at what happened and feeling so vulnerable. That could have been me. Am I ready? Is my family ready? It makes you really see what is important every day, not the mundane busyness of a lot of things to do, but life is a moment. What is important? It's about Jesus. It's about his promises. It's about being ready, and we need to be sure we don't let things get in the way of teaching our children, of reaching out to our neighbors, to talking with people, because it may be their last conversation. We need to walk this. And then she says, I heard these things in every conversation I had today. So we need to be ministering to the Hollisters, and we also need to be looking in. Times like this are very sobering, and in God's providence, as mysterious as it can be, one of the effects, the good effects, is that it can be very sobering, a time of self-examination. Are we ready? Any funeral should be a rehearsal for our own funeral. Are we ready? Do we believe these things? Self-examination can be and is a good thing. And our text this morning takes us right there to the place of self-examination. And we should not be afraid to go there, because we go there with Jesus. Jesus leads us there. And we need to go there with him. So let's pray as we do that this morning. Father, we confess that we are weak and frail. We are also ignorant to your mysterious purposes. We can get saddened and frustrated and confused. We can also get angry because of our ignorance and not understanding why certain things happen, why you ordain certain things to happen the way they happen. And Lord, we don't know all of the reasons why. We don't know all of your good purposes, but we do know that you are sovereignly in control, that you do not have a plan B. And we do know that death is an intruder, and death has come in as a result of sin. And we thank you that you did something about it. And that Jesus, standing outside of the tomb of Lazarus, was angry and grieved. That he was angry at the effects of the fall and the brokenness of this world because of sin, and grieved because of the heartache and the pain and the loss that has come as a result of sin, and this world being subjected to futility, and our bodies dying and being subject to decay and weakness and mortality. And we thank you that he came and did something about it, and he died so that he could conquer and kill the power of death. And he rose again, victorious over sin and death and hell, so that we could be made alive together with Christ. And we praise you that Tracy was made alive by your grace, and that she is with you and she's safe and secure in your presence, and that one day in the resurrection she will be made fully alive, her new resurrection body joined again to her made alive together with Christ soul. And that's the hope of all of us. And looking back from that point, we will know that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with that glory that will be revealed to us. And as we wrestle to believe that in the present, Lord, we need your grace. As we wrestle with the reality of our own faith and whether we're ready to die, whether we're ready, whether we really believe these things, Lord, would you please guide our self-examination this morning? Shine the light of your word by your Spirit into our hearts and do your work. And help us to be made new from the inside out by the grace of the gospel, and to follow Jesus on the path of humble authenticity, walking in his footsteps, loving you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves in authentic ways. Lord, we need to be changed. We need to see ourselves and you and the gospel clearly this morning. And we pray that you would give us eyes to do that and ears to hear and respond to your word. And so we pray it in the name of our great Savior who made it possible. Amen. Okay, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 6. We're going to focus in on verses 43 to 49, but we need to see the context and do a brief review of some verses we looked at a couple weeks ago in verses 39 to 42. So turn to Luke 6 if you're not already there. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the pew in front of you, and our text for this morning is found on page 1028. It's in 1028 in the Pew Bible. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. They have them out at the welcome center, the table out there. Love to give you a Bible. So first, verses 39 to 42. And we're going to see in this first point that blindness to our blindness should open our eyes. Okay, remember that all of chapter 6, or at least verses 12 to 49, so most of chapter 6 is about discipleship. And our passage for this morning is this conclusion to that discipleship focus in chapter 6. And this conclusion gives the rationale for why Jesus says what he says in verses 39 to 42. He makes some important statements, he asks some important questions, and then in 43 to 49, he's going to explain why and give reasons for what he said in these verses we need to review real quickly here in 39 to 42. So let's read them together. You can follow along while I read. Verse 39. Jesus also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man. Blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye. So Jesus is warning us not to follow blind guides. He's saying, be careful who you follow. And it was assumed back then that the teacher-pupil relationship was not merely one of information transfer and regurgitation. It meant training. It meant transformation. You inevitably become like what you admire. Okay, that's why it says in verse 40, after he's been fully trained, he will be like his teacher. So if you see blindness, and we should say, is that possible? Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's opening our eyes. If you see some blindness in your life, then you need to take a look at who you're looking to. You need to examine who your teachers are, who you're following. So Jesus is shining the light, exposing our blindness, exposing our blind spots. I mean, just look at the text there and follow along here. Do you see what he's doing? Verse 39, a blind man can't guide a blind man, can he? Won't they both fall into a pit? Do you agree with that? Yes, everyone agrees. Verse 40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he's been fully trained will be like his teacher. Now again, we have to make sure we get out of our modern maybe school context, typical school context of information regurgitation, and back to a rabbi and followers context where transformation was built into the equation. So that's assumed. But if that's the context we're talking about, do you agree that a pupil is not above his teacher? Everyone, after he's been fully trained, we like his teacher. Yes. So Jesus is, you know, the people are listening to him. They're saying, yes. Yes. And then he says, then why do you do this? Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you're blind to the log that's in your own eye? How is it that you can say, brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when you've got this beam sticking out of yours? Answer that. You agree. You have to deal with the consequences, the implications. Seeing our blindness to our blindness is intended to open our eyes. And this is huge. This is so huge. If you have any level of self-awareness and honesty with yourself, you know that we as human beings are inveterate blame shifters. We are self-swindlers and scapegoat artists. We are self-sin minimizers, and we are other-sin maximizers by nature. We are really good finger pointers. We are hair-trigger critical of others. But what do we do with ourselves? We're very excusing and very understanding, and we explain the scenario because, of course, that kind of excuses us. Well, I was tired. Well, I had a... We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, but we're not so gracious, typically, with others. So if you're blind like this, listen, this is Jesus speaking to us. If you're blind like this, that blindness inevitably means what? You don't see clearly in your heart. And when you don't see in clearly, you won't see out clearly. That's what's happening. So we need to follow along with what Jesus, go along with it here. He wants us to go along. He wants us to feel the dissonance in our lives. Listen to this quote by Jonathan Edwards in his Thoughts on Revival. Spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, but a humble saint is most jealous of himself. He is as suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. The spiritually proud person is apt to find fault with other saints and to be quick to notice their deficiencies, but the eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it that he's not apt to be very busy with other hearts. Pure Christian humility disposes a person to take notice of everything that is good in others and to make the most of it and to diminish their failings, but to give his eye chiefly on those things that are bad in himself. It's a pretty humbling, sobering quote. So Jesus is helping us to see our blindness to our blindness so that our eyes would be opened. And what he does is he asks a couple of penetrating questions. Why do you do this? Or how can you say this? To kind of drill down into our hearts. And then he drops the dynamite of that statement in verse 42. You hypocrite. And it's supposed to go. If he hadn't have asked those questions, the dynamite would have kind of just rested on the top of the rock and just kind of maybe a few chips. But he drills down in and exposes, and then he drops the dynamite and says, you hypocrite. And that's an eye-opener. That's the whole point. He wants us to stop being so blind to our blindness. That was the intent. Just think about it. We often think too highly of ourselves. We are like, generally speaking, do you know somebody like this? We're like the parent whose child can do no wrong. But we're like that with ourselves. So we downplay, we minimize, we explain so much away. And we're very good at this. But why don't we do that with others? It's kind of like we have spiritual farsightedness. Okay, you know what farsightedness is? You can see things that are far away pretty clearly, but things that are very near are blurry. So we're like that spiritually. Oh, yeah, we can assess and criticize with such clarity. But, oh, yeah, things are kind of blurry, you know, up close. So when we see our blindness to our blindness, we start to see that, you know what, we've thought too highly of ourselves. We've given ourselves too much benefit of the doubt and not enough maybe with those around us. We have not examined ourselves with sober honesty. And when we see that, it humbles us. We realize the depth of our need for grace, and we cry out for that grace, and then we receive that grace. Grace even for sinners, blinded sinners like us, who are spring-loaded to hypocritically point the finger. That's the kind of grace that we have received. And so we're filled with this humble thanksgiving, and it goes up to God for his gospel grace, and then that humility starts to move outward in our dealings with others because of gospel grace. So do you see how wise Jesus is to shake us a little bit and help us to see our blindness? Because if it has its intended effect, rather than leading to more hardness and more defensiveness and more rationalization, if it really humbles us and we start to say like that guy in Luke 18, God be merciful to me, a sinner, rather than, boy, I'm really glad I'm not like that, then the grace comes down. And that's exactly what he wants to give us. So this is not just a beat you up for the sake of beating you up, browbeat them to death sort of text. It's a wake you up so that he can give you more grace, because he gives grace to the humble. I mean, the greatest deception that we buy and sell all the time is that we're not that bad. I mean, even for dyed-in-the-wool Protestants who know that you can't be justified by works, I mean, how often do we do this justification by comparison thing? We feel like we're okay because at least I'm not that bad. But you know what? If we stop and think about it, none of us live up to our own standard, let alone God's. And every one of these seemingly insignificant sins is, you know, horizontally, is an offense against an infinitely worthy God. They're not mere horizontal, finite sins. They're all vertical, infinite sins. We need Jesus, folks. We need Jesus. And so, thanks be to God that he came and died and he rose again. And so we should trust in him with our whole heart. We should follow him with our whole lives. We should listen to him and respond even when he tells us things that are hard for us to hear. Okay, so he's showing us our blindness to our blindness to help us see our hypocrisy. And now he's going to show us why this accusation of hypocrisy is so serious and important. Let's look at the roots and the fruit in verses 43 to 45. Here's the reason why he's saying this. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So, why is it so important to see and to deal with this hypocrisy, to deal with this blindness? Because at root, blindness is a heart issue. And if it persists and Jesus' words don't open our eyes to our blindness, then we betray what we are, who we are at heart. And it's not pretty. Hypocrisy or authenticity is shown, it's proved out by our fruit. Okay, so this is a healthy and it's a serious call to self-examination. And you know what? I hear this sometimes. I don't know if this is present much here at Bethel or not, but some people in the church can view, in fact, certain denominations sometimes, it's almost institutionalized. Some people in the church can view all examination and assurance questioning issues as from the devil. That's not so. As if questioning whether or not you're real is a bad thing inherently and must be coming from the devil. No, Jesus is wanting all of us to do it right now in this text. Do you see what I'm saying? Or Paul with the Corinthians, he said, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Better to find out now and get right than to be surprised at the end, because there are going to be people that are surprised at the end. They're going to say, Lord, Lord. So examination is a good thing. Now, of course, you know, do I have to qualify? You can fall off the horse on the other side. There's people that just, you know, endless navel gazing and endless introspection and, you know, hyper analytical, all of that. No, the answer isn't in there. The answer is Jesus. So, you know, the Puritans used to say, for every one look in, take 10 to Christ. So that's a pretty good ratio. Okay? But this text is certainly leading us to self-examination. That's a good thing. Some people outside the church can view or experience the hypocrisy in the church and then just write us off. Well, you know what? When you talk to those folks, tell them that they're right. And it bugs you just as much. And then tell them, secondly, to listen to Jesus. Because Jesus, you know, doesn't endorse, you know, well, I can just have my fire insurance and then go live however I want. That's Christianity. No, take it to Luke 6 and say, this is actually how Jesus talked. So make sure you don't follow a caricature or react against a caricature. Make sure you go to the source and say, you know, am I reacting against some bad representation of Christianity, or am I reacting against Jesus? Okay, you can also tell them that, you know, they don't throw out law because there's some crooked cops. You know, they don't scrap justice because there's some lawyers that care more about winning than they do about justice. Same thing with Christianity. You know, you don't think Bach was a musical fool just because some elementary school kids can't play his music without causing your ears to bleed. Okay? So same thing with Christianity. Jesus is the spokesman for Christianity, folks. Let's listen to him. What does he say? Let's let him shape the categories and shape our lives. And he says each tree is known by its own fruit. You know the root from the fruit. We produce in kind with what we are. Tomato seeds don't grow soybeans. Okay? Pumpkin seeds don't grow cucumbers. The nature, the organic nature of Christianity is that it is transformative. The gospel is spoken of in multiple places like seed, and when it's really implanted into a heart, inevitably it grows and bears fruit. That's simply the natural progression. I should say supernatural progression because it's by grace alone. But it is the natural progression. That whole organic dynamic is also true of unbelief. Organic cuts both ways. Good root leads to good fruit. Bad root leads to bad fruit. Good sight comes from a good heart. Bad sight comes from a bad heart. And so, these verses, 43 to 45, our tongues betray our hearts. Verse 45, my mouth speaks from that which fills my heart. Our words are a window into our soul. Okay, so we had this parenting class that ended a few weeks back, and Paul Tripp tells this story of when he was young, and he and his brother were at a family reunion, and somehow they got separated from their mom. I think the mom was sharing the gospel with some family member. I guess this family was kind of crazy and a little spooky, and you know, so sometimes they were there for a little while, and then they would get out of there before it got really crazy. And so mom is having this conversation about Jesus with this, you know, family member, and they kind of lost track of the boys, and they're down in this, you know, room with this drunk uncle that's saying all kinds of perverted things. And she realizes that, gets him, grabs him, pulls him out. And he said, I'll never forget what she said on the way out. She said, nothing comes out of the mouth of a drunk that wasn't already there before he was intoxicated. So those perverted things didn't somehow reside in the fermentation process, you know, and oh, there it is, and so now it's coming out. No, it was in there, right? The alcohol doesn't put those words in. It just loosened the strings on whatever inhibitions usually restrained what was in there already. It just loosens the lips so that more of it comes out. So, our situations, our circumstances, they don't create the sin in our lives. They reveal and kick up what's already inside of us. Okay? And this is very sobering, isn't it? Like, sometimes we want to just kind of blame it on the circumstances, but no, it actually gets exposed what's actually within us, what's inside. I've used the illustration before, but I love what C.S. Lewis says, where he says, you know, if you flick on the lights really quick and you see rats in your basement, did the really quick switch on of the lights create the rats? No. It just didn't give them time to hide. But if you come in banging pots and pans, you know, and they hide, okay. So when he says, when I look back on my day and I see how I verbally, you know, attacked this person, and I think, well, I didn't have time to collect myself. Well, maybe that was a true reflection of what's inside. And that's what he was confessing. It's very sobering stuff. Remember John the Baptist back in Luke 3 said, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say, just mere lip service, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the fruit of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Or we'll look at it sometime here in the near future, Luke 8:8. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So we can't blunt the force of these warnings. We need to feel their force. We need to let them drive us to humble self-examination. We need to let them drive us to the foot of the cross. But we should also be careful that we understand what is being said and what is not being said. And here, I'm actually going to put points 4 and 5. I was going to do this at the end, but I think it's better to just kind of insert it here. What is being said here, what's not being said here, we should make a few qualifications before we move on to the last point. This text is not saying good apple trees bear not a single rotten apple. Okay? You might be tempted to misinterpret verses 43 to 45 because look what it says. It says, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit." You're like, well, I mean, I think there's some fruit in my life, but boy, there's a lot of rotten apples sitting on the ground. What does that mean? "Nor a bad tree which produces good fruit." And then in verse 45, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil." And you're thinking, well, that's really kind of hard polarity because I feel like a mixed bag. Oh, so if I produce a rotten apple or two, does that mean I'm a bad tree? No. Put it alongside the log speck metaphor, because these are different metaphors, in a sense, from different angles, saying the same thing. The log speck metaphor does not mean that you'll never have a log. The question is, what do you do with it? Do you see the log and remove the log before you ever mess with any specks? It means we'll be humble and honest enough to deal with that log when we have it. Okay? How do we respond to these tendencies that we have to be so excusing and to think so highly of ourselves and to be so critical and to think so low of others? Do we proudly deny our own sin and pick on the specks? No. Okay? So that's one thing that the text is not teaching. It's also not teaching that the fruit makes the root or that the fruit makes the tree. That's not true. It's not saying, you know what? You need to examine your life. I don't think you've got enough fruit yet. You need to go get some more fruit. You're acceptable before God once you have enough fruit, however much that is. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. The tree always makes the fruit. The root always eventually leads forth to the fruit. We are justified by faith alone. But, mentioned it before, the faith alone that saves is never alone. Real faith works by nature, by definition, by organic dynamic. Not perfectly, but genuinely, authentically. There's an organic connection, obviously, between root and fruit. James makes this very clear. It's why he says stuff like, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Or he says, faith without works is dead. A faith that doesn't work itself out in works is no faith faith. It's the kind of faith that the demons have. Are you justified by that kind of faith? Of course not, because it's not faith. It's fake faith. Nobody's justified by fake faith. So he's not contradicting Paul. They're battling, as it were, back to back, two different battles. They're not contradicting each other, which leads into the third point. It's clear that our words reveal what's in our hearts, but it's also true that our actions reveal whether our words are real or not. Did you catch that? So our words are a window into our hearts, okay? So they reveal what's in our hearts. But it's also true that our actions reveal whether our words are real or not. Okay? So look at where Jesus goes in verses 46 to 49. Are you acting or are you acting? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Again, the hypocrisy theme gets kicked up again. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it and immediately collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. So are you acting like a Christian? Or are you acting like a Christian? Like play acting, or actually acting in line with what a Christian does in their life? So to repeat, Lord, Lord, it's emphatic. I mean, this person really thinks he's a follower, but there's no verbal substitutes for obedience. If we don't put our obedience money where our mouth is, then our treasure must be someplace else. Lord, Lord is an allegiance issue. How can you claim it and not give it? Okay, so if we try to divorce heart from behavior or words from behavior, it inevitably leads to hypocrisy. Those things are inextricably linked. They can't be torn apart. And so just like in the earlier verses, our words are a window into our soul, so here our behavior is also a window into our soul. Listen to Joel Green. He says, in Luke's, and then he puts in parentheses, pre-Freudian world, in Luke's pre-Freudian world, a person's inside is accessible not through his or her psychology, but through his or her social interactions. People, like trees, are known through what they produce. Which is very, very true. Okay? But, I'm sorry we have to kind of almost meander back and forth with these qualifications, but this is what Jesus is doing. Sometimes it takes a little while and a significant trial to actually prove it out. So let me just give an illustration from someone who's not in our congregation, okay? But try to apply, like make the parallels to your vocational or school situation or your life, okay? So imagine someone starting out as a car salesman. And, you know, starting out as a car salesman is really hard, especially now. To make ends meet. And so, you know, you're tempted to cut some corners, overcharge a few people, especially certain people that you know you can get off, you know, get away with it. They can absorb it. It's nothing for them. I mean, I've got to survive. You hide a few extra charges. Well, I'll be more generous and fair when it gets a little easier. I'll stop when, oh, no, you won't. The foundation's being laid. Everything else is going to get built on top of that. And then when the storms come, guess what happens? People who have been pragmatic and they've done what works rather than what's right, when the storm comes, what are they going to do? Pragmatists will be pragmatic. People who have been walking by faith, building on that foundation, they've been faith-filled, principled people, when the storm comes, they'll be what? Faith-filled, principled people they'll trust. Okay, but see, when the weather's good, sometimes the two houses look pretty similar. They look pretty good. In fact, maybe if you're the one building on the foundation, you can be jealous because the other person seemed to get theirs a lot faster. It takes time to dig and pour a foundation. But the storm, the trial, proves the foolish and the wise building strategy. So do you see what Jesus is saying here? In a sense, he's giving a gracious warning. He's giving this gracious storm warning. If you're just acting, if you're play-acting Christianity on Sundays and other appropriate times, but Jesus isn't really your Lord, then are you going to listen and evacuate and run to Jesus, who died to make you authentic, to change you from the inside out? Are you going to do that now as you hear his word? This is the time to respond to that. Not wait till the flood actually comes. It's almost too late then. I mean, you could, in a sense, say that this text is like a merciful flood that comes in and knocks down the card house so that by God's grace, he can rebuild you on a solid foundation. on the foundation, Jesus Christ, so that you'll be able to stand when the real floods of serious trials or the ultimate flood of God's judgment comes. So again, Joel Green says this. He says, this is communicated so forcefully and in such variegated ways that it is impossible not to imagine that Jesus' audience is being challenged to take additional steps in their response to him. We should be challenged by this. We should not just say, oh, okay, another text, another sermon. This should deal with us. We should be challenged by this. Are we acting or are we acting? Are we play acting? Are we acting in the sense that our faith is alive and it's working and our walk is reinforcing our talk? Jesus is focusing on saying and doing. Okay? And we can't downplay that. That's where this stuff is proved out. It's visible. That's where you can see the fruit. And sometimes, you know, it's almost possible to downplay the fruit, the evidence, the saying, the doing in the name of kind of heart religion. Here's what can happen sometimes. You know, we need to examine what we're producing, what we're doing, what we're saying. And, you know, sometimes we say, well, we're not behaviorists as Christians. You know, Jesus isn't teaching just moralism here. And, you know, we should just externally change. That's not, he's interested in the heart. Well, yes, yes, yes. Christianity is certainly not a list of just do's and don'ts, but the being, our being, who we are, is born out in the doing. And what can happen is you can, maybe you've been exposed to that kind of Christianity or you grew up in it, you get a little external religion. It's all about behavior and do's and don'ts. And there is such a danger in overcorrecting. And actually downplaying the importance of the fruit and what we say and what we do. And are we really, really acting on Jesus' words and really following him? So discipleship, following Jesus, is a holistic inside-out transformation. No compartmentalization. No mere internal private emotionalism, certainly. No mere external action-only behaviorism, certainly. It's heart inside out. It's root and fruit. It's organic. It's holistic transformation. Jesus died to make us authentic disciples. And so ask yourself the question this morning, am I real? Who are you following? How much blindness has been exposed? Are you starting to see your blindness to your blindness? Well, who are you following? Don't you want to follow not the religious types that are hypercritical, not even the world, oftentimes the world is so hypercritical, but rather the one who has the right to be completely critical, but rather than that, he actually came and took all of those beams of self-righteousness and our wickedness and blindness and hypocrisy, he took all those beams on himself when he hung on those beams and died for that hypocrisy. He was swept away by God's judgment so he could become our foundation to build our lives on so that we could endure the storm of God's judgment. So Jesus died to make us authentic. Are you real? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see what we need to see in our own hearts. And then, Lord, please show us who you are as the Lord. And I pray that we would wholeheartedly, single-mindedly follow after you as our teacher and our Lord and our master. And being changed from the inside out, we pray that you would cause much good, sweet gospel, God-glorifying fruit to be born in our lives so that people can see our good deeds and not praise us, but glorify you and be drawn to you and be pointed to you as the only one who can change us from the inside out and make us real. In Jesus' name, amen.